Okay, that's up on the screen.
So we continue our study, the Minor Prophets, and just getting started. We're talking, I think, Dan and I, Dan Brown. How long are we going to be on this? And it's going to be months, and maybe a year or so. And yet, one thing, what's good about the Minor Prophets is that we'll have a lot of practical points in all of the Minor Prophets. That's why they're so good to study. And there's a lot, some of the books have some real difficulties in them. But outside of that, they're just filled with practical points which basically are principles that we find in the New Testament. So it's not like for all this time we're just going to be staying in the Old Testament. We'll have plenty of opportunities to turn to the New Testament and look at passages and principles from there as well. And so we remember, of course, the things that were written aforetime were written for our learning. So we know that it's profitable for us to study these minor prophets. And we again look forward to the many good lessons that are found in these books. And so we started looking at the book of Obadiah, and so we're gonna try to wrap that up tonight. We'll not try to look at every one of the 24 verses, but again the overall message of the book and some principles that we can learn from his writing here. And so we looked at the background. The obvious thing we pointed out is that Obadiah is the shortest book in the Old Testament. So obviously the shortest of the minor prophets. And we pointed out that with Obadiah himself, we just don't know much about him. In fact, we know next to nothing about him other than what is revealed here. He was a prophet, obviously, because he received a vision from God, but we don't know where he's from, and we don't know what his occupation was or his family background, what tribe he was from, and none of that we know, which if God wanted us to know those things, he would have told us, and so we know we don't need to know those things about him. But the important part of the background to the book is as we spent time last week, if you weren't here, looking at what the main message was, and I'll just go ahead and put just what I had at the end there back on the screen. The essence of his message is that God's people have a glorious future, while those who are hostile to the kingdom of God are destined for eternal ruin. And so we're gonna see that in this book. That was a wonderful message for the people of God. Even though Obadiah really doesn't address Israel, it is a message given to Edom. But it would be encouraging to the Israelites to know this very principle, which we can apply today. God's people have a glorious future. And remember what's going on here in Obadiah. The Israelites something has happened to them that is terrible. We just can't pinpoint with absolute certainty what calamity that Obadiah is talking about. And many believe that it is dealing with the time they were carried off into captivity by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. But there are other things that might fit as well, and there's problems with whatever position you take on that. So again, we just can't pinpoint that. But obviously, they were going through something that was terrible, and Jerusalem had been sacked, and so it's just a terrible situation. And yet, in the midst of that, they are encouraged about the future. And that's not unlike us today, because, again, these principles can be applied to us just in a different way. Remember, I've been saying from the beginning with regard to this, God's people, we have a different makeup now. We're not a nation. And so we make application then, not to us, every single person, but just on the end that we can really personalize this. And so whatever calamity goes on in your life, and we all have them, don't we? Like, there's trials and tribulations that we all go through. In fact, we have different situations in common. If you think about all the problems we have in life, they all sort of are the same. Though they're unique to each one of us as individuals, your issue might be a little different than mine, but they all relate to the same kind of thing. They might be financial problems, or they might be health problems, sometimes family issues, sometimes problems on the job. And so we're all, it's all the same kind of things generally. But the fact of the matter is, no matter what you're going through now or whatever enters into your life tomorrow, you can rest assured that God's people have a glorious future. And that's our hope. That's encouraging. And it would really be encouraging to the Israelites as a nation, as, let's just say, this was the time they were going off into captivity, as an entire nation going to a strange land amongst foreigners now. They lose their freedom, and yet still they can rest assured they have a glorious future. But the other side of that is with the enemies of God's people. Those who are hostile to the kingdom of God are destined for eternal ruin. And that's still a fact, isn't it? Like, there's problems for people who mistreat the people of God. And they're going to reap what they sow sooner or later. And that's an eternal principle. God cares, and God is watching. He cares how people treat his people. And to us, it may not seem like it. Like, to the Israelites, it may have seemed like God had forsaken them as they're being taken away into captivity or whatever the calamity was. Like, where's God? Why is this happening to us? And we know why it was happening to them. They were unfaithful. They're serving idols and doing all that kind of nonsense. And so we know why, but when you're in that and involved in it, sometimes it just doesn't register as it should. That's why God gave them all kind of signs. Remember in Isaiah, God, through Isaiah, told them about stammering lips. And Paul used that to give a lesson on tongue speaking. But what that passage in Isaiah is really talking about is, you Israelites, God knew they would be oblivious to why this was happening to them. So he gave them this sign. When you find yourself in a foreign land, and listening to foreign language that you can't understand, you remember that's a sign that I told you what was going to happen. And so sometimes they need that. But that's the overall message of Obadiah, that God's people have a glorious future, and those hostile are destined for eternal ruin. And so let's look at the outline of the book just put up his outline here, the coming judgment on Edom. And he goes through verse 9. Let's just go over there and read that first part of the text. Obadiah chapter 1. And it begins at verse 1, the vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom, we have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations. Rise up, let us rise against her for battle. And that's a scary situation if you're Edom. Like, this is God making war with them. And that's the last thing you want, is for God to make war with you. For God to say, let's rise up and battle. But that's the Edom that deserves what they're about to get, or what they ultimately are going to get. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rocks, In your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Now notice this, and we're going to revisit all of this with, again, they're just full of pride, and they think they're invincible. Who will bring me down to the ground? Now, watch the response of God. God says, though you soar aloft like the eagle, and though you nest in your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. How about that for an answer? Like, look at us. Who do you, look at? We have this place of safety and security, a great refuge. Nobody can touch us. Who is going to bring us down? And God says, I'm going to bring you down. I'm the one who's going to bring you down. And he's going to in a great fashion. He will. He says, if thieves came to you. Now he's about to describe the extent of it. If thieves came to you, if plunders came by night, how you have been destroyed, would they not steal only enough for themselves? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave gleanings? And that's true. You think about it. You picture, maybe you've seen a movie or something, and thieves break into someone's house, and then when the people get back home, what do they find in their house? It's a mess, isn't it? Like, it's just wrecked, and things are tipped over and broken and all. But the reason you have that mess is because things are left behind. Thieves don't go in there and just take everything out. They just take what they want. What they need, what's going to help them to prosper. That's what they go in there and get. They leave everything else behind. That's the picture that he's given. But he's saying to them, the implication is when God takes care of them, there won't be anything left behind. It'll be completely empty. And the point of it is, he's going to wipe them out totally. And so that's what's going to come of Edom. Because of all that they had done and were doing, God is going to wipe them out. Now, God has done that. God, we know of situations where God has done that before. But it's not that often where we see God responding like that. Like, the Edomites have really made God mad. He's been watching, and it's not something he got angry in the moment. He's been watching this for years and years, and now it's time for them to pay the price. And so it is going to be a complete devastation and ruin that they're going to experience. He says how Esau has been pillaged, his treasure sought out. All your allies have driven you to your border. Those at peace with you have deceived you. They have prevailed against you. Those who eat your bread have set a trap beneath you. You have no understanding. Like, they can't even imagine this kind of thing happening. In fact, they wouldn't even believe it. Like, even, you know, today we think, what a great country we live in. Nothing's ever going to happen to the United States. We're always going to be a great people. Because look at us, and we can't even fathom if something like this, if we would become, you know, like this and be completely devastated. No, you know, we can't even wrap our minds around that. And that was the Edomites. They were a very strong nation in that particular area. They were prospering in all kinds of ways, and they can't even fathom being destroyed. They don't even give it any thought. They think it's impossible. We dwell in the rocks with these natural security, and we could tell as we read down through this that they are a wealthy people. He goes on to say, "Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men out of Edom and the understanding out of Mount Esau? and your mighty men shall be dismayed, O Teman, so that every man from Mount Esau will be cut off by slaughter. And so there's a lot of implication in all of those words. As God is describing the judgment that he's going to bring upon them, there are several things that if you read it closely, it'll tell you a little something about the Edomites and the condition that they're in before this judgment. And they're in pretty great position, really. But God's going to take it all away. So what, as we read that and think about that, what is the problem? And he, beginning at verse 10, he's going to give some reasons why this judgment is coming upon them. But already in what we read, we have what really is the prevailing sin. And again, he's going to specifically give some reasons, but this is the primary reason. It's the overlaying reason that all the other things that they do, it's all perpetuated by this. This is the main problem. And as you see on the screen, Edom's pride blinded the nation to the need for God. And everything else they did that was terrible really came from that. And it just, it is amazing. When you think about pride, all of the sins that are cataloged on the pages of inspiration, pride is right up there at the top of the worst of all of them. Like, God hates pride. It is an abomination to him. And we take certain things lightly and don't think. In fact, in our society, being proud is almost an accolade. You know, having all this confidence in yourself and people who are boastful until it gets to a certain point. You know, at some point when someone's always talking about themselves, you grow tired of that. But people with a lot of confidence and they walk around, their head held up, and we praise that sort of thing. To where we don't realize, we have to be very careful that we don't become prideful, because God absolutely hates it. And notice this passage, and it says exactly what I just said. Everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. And that's strong language. Like, when I think of a sin that's an abomination, the thing that comes to my mind right away is homosexuality. Because we know passages that describe that as an abomination to God. You mean you would put pride in that same category? God does. He views pride, he hates it every bit as much as he does any kind of sexual sin or any sin. Pride is right there at the top of things that God hates. And it's not hard to understand why. It's because pride dethrones God. It steals his sovereignty. It replaces his authority with man. And that's what it does. We think of humanism, and for years we have warned about humanism, and humanism is really just replacing God with man. A very prideful, arrogant thing. And I give you a quote from, this is the Humanist Heritage. It says, while there is much that we do not know, humans are responsible for what we are or will become. No deity will save us. We must save ourselves. That's humanism. And that's how they feel about it. They think it's ludicrous to even think about turning to a God to help you, a God you can't see. They think that all man needs is man. And it goes on to say a little bit later, it says, as in 1933, which that was the time when the The first manifesto, humanism, was written in 1933. Now they're up to three manifestos that they have. But anyway, it says humanists still believe that traditional theism, especially faith in the prayer-hearing God, assumed to live and care for persons to hear and understand their prayers and to be able to do something about them, is an unproved and outmoded faith. Salvationism, based on mere affirmation, still appears as harmful, diverting people with false hopes of heaven hereafter. Reasonable minds look to other means for survival. That's from the Humanist Heritage website. You can Google their manifestos and read it, and you'll be appalled. It just forgets all about God. And that's what pride does. That really is the direction that all pride goes in. Now, obviously, there's different levels of that. And every person who is guilty of pride doesn't go that far. But if you allow pride to get the best of you, there's a little bit of that at least. You are replacing God with yourself. And God hates that. The one thing God wants is for us to put Him first and to acknowledge Him in all things and to appreciate all that He does, that He is a God who hears our prayers. You know why prayer is so wonderful and God loves for us to pray? Is because every time you pray, you're showing dependence upon God. Like, you think when you pray that God is in heaven saying, "Oh, yeah, okay, now I know Don needs that. He knows whatever I'm praying for, I needed it before I pray." But when I pray, I'm showing God that I realize I'm dependent upon Him. And I have faith in Him and trust that He can answer my petitions. And so that again, the humanist wants to take all that away, wants man to realize that's just foolish. Praying to a being you can't even see, who probably doesn't even exist, just so you can have affirmation in your own heart and feel better. They think that's just silly. And that irks God. That makes God mad. It's an abomination for Him. And yet pride is something that can sneak into all of our lives. I don't care who you are. You think of all the things you can find yourself being proud of. Your children. Your husband or wife. Your house. Your job. Whatever it is, your educational level. We can even become prideful of things we do in service to God. You ever seen a prideful preacher? Ever? Of course. You can become proud of your song leading ability. You can become proud of your Bible knowledge. You can even become proud of your supposed humility. Like, it's amazing how easy it is for pride to sneak into our lives, and we can't dismiss that. We have to watch it. We have to be on guard against that because it's an abomination. One fellow said, this Thomas Hooker, he was a leader amongst the Puritans. He said, "Pride is a vice which cleaves so fast unto the hearts of men that if we were to strip ourselves of all faults one by one, we should undoubtedly find it the very last and hardest to put off." Like, how many of you think you have never been guilty of being prideful? Very few people. And it's easy for it to allow it to just kind of creep in. And so we have to be very careful about that. That is the downfall, was the downfall of Edom. They got to the point, they were so filled with pride, they didn't think they needed God. And it started with Esau, who was a profane man for despising something sacred. Like, why do I need my birthright? Well, maybe because it's a gift that's given to you by God, and there's some pretty important implications associated. I don't need that. Go ahead. And sold it for nothing. And his descendants have taken after him. And so, well, let's look, as we think about it then, how did their pride blind them specifically in this text? There's several things that caused them to do with regard to their trust. Pride blinded them to trust in their geography. We've seen that, haven't we? That was, again, why they thought that they couldn't be defeated. Verse 3 and 4, the pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock. Your lofty dwellings, you say in your heart, who will bring me down? Again, we explained that last week where it was a wonderful fortress. Like, they weren't wrong about that completely. They just weren't as safe as they thought they were. See, pride is very deceiving. Pride deceives you all the time. Thinks that you're better than you really are. It makes you think that you're safer than you are. And God is going to bring them down. But how do you think he's going to do that? Do you think God is going to perform some kind of great miracle and just wipe them off the face of the earth? No, that's not how it went with them. It happened slowly. And God used nations to take Edom down. And it involved several nations at different times. Until finally, in the days of Christ, really past that, it was not until AD 70 when Jerusalem was destroyed that there's no more trace at all of Edomites. And so it took some time. By the way, you know, in the Bible, who's one of the most famous Edomites? Though he is referred to as an Edomitean. Because that's they kind of changed their name. Who can you think of? Herod. Herod was an Edomite. And we know what kind of fellow he was. But by AD 70, you can't trace an Edomite. You ever talked to an Edomite before? Of course you haven't, because they've been gone for a long time. God did exactly what he said he was going to do. It took generations from the time Obadiah wrote this until we no longer could trace Edomites, but they're gone forever. So I started to say the reason I brought it out that it was nations that took them down. So there was a time, and there were several times, there were several occasions where a nation went in to where they were located and defeated them. So while for a period of time, they seemed like they were invincible, and they had, you know, they had quite a bit of victories and that sort of thing, but sooner or later, God used nations to bring them down. So the point of it is this. They weren't as safe as they thought, were they? They just thought that nobody could break into their little fortress, but they did. And then, by the end, they were overtaken several times by several different individuals. The Maccabees destroyed them, took them over. John Hyrcanus, after that, took them again, took them over. And so God's word, I mean, you got to be, this is just what pride does, though. Oh, I can't fall. You think we can do that spiritually? How many Christians think, I'm so strong, I'm never going to fall? Now, listen to me. There is a way that you can keep yourself from falling, but it's not putting faith and confidence in your own ability. If you live by the word of God, the gospel will help you to stand and never fall. and growth in Christ, if you're growing and adding to your faith, Peter tells us you shall never fall. But that's a lot different than saying, you know, I know the Bible so well. Like, you might have to worry about you, but I'm a gospel preacher, for crying out loud. I preach to people all the time. I know exactly what the Bible teaches. I'm not going to give in to any temptation ever. I know I'm not. And before you know it, someone thinks like that, the devil gets to you. And so with them, it was their geography, number one. They were blinded to trust in their wealth. In verses 5 and 6, it says, if thieves came to you, if plunderers came by night, how you have been destroyed, would they not steal only enough for themselves? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave their gleanings? Notice verse 6, how Esau has been pillaged, his treasures sought out. Now, this is not highlighting their wealth per se, because this is just showing the judgment that's going to come against them. But when you look at it, you see they had something that can be pillaged. They were wealthy. Now, we know from the history of the Edomites that they are very wealthy. They had famous copper mines in their territory that yielded a lot of wealth. They, remember, as we talked about last week, the king's highway ran right through them. And so caravans would come regularly, and they made them pay tolls for that. More money, more wealth. And then, of course, some were crooked and would even rob people and then go back into their refuge. And so, but the point of it is, that, I mean, Edom, it was full of wealth. And that was one source of their pride. Can wealth make people proud? Yep. You have to be very careful of that. You have more than someone else in society, somehow or another. We think if we have more, we're better. And we shouldn't think like that as Christians. And I hope that the majority of us don't. But if we think that can't creep into the church, we're naive. We do. It does. Materialism. Look at the brand new car I have. Look at this wonderful house I have on top of the hill. And it kind of sneaks in to our minds. We think we're better. Think you're better than that person that's on the street and is homeless? I tell you what doesn't make you better is any material thing that you possess. Wealth is nothing to God. He doesn't judge you on the basis of your wealth. But we have to make sure that we don't fall into that trap, that we don't become covetous, materialistic, because that's a problem. Wealth is absolutely a source of pride. They trusted in their allies. Verse 7, I'll just kind of go through this. They trusted in their wisdom. Verse 8. Verse 9 mentions Teman. I referenced him last week. Remember who I said who was a Temanite? They were, by the way, the Edomites were known for their wise men. They were known for that. They were, maybe that is why the Eliphaz thought that he could give Job so much advice. And, you know, it wasn't very good advice, but, you know, they took pride in their wisdom. What about the Corinthians? Remember Paul letting them know, listen, it's not the wisdom of this world that's going to save anybody. It's the wisdom of God. The Corinthians they took pride in wisdom. They loved the wisdom of this world. Anybody like that today? Anybody in the church like that today? Take pride in your level of education and what you have accomplished. Listen, I'm not putting anyone down for getting a higher education. That's wonderful. That's great. Just don't let it become a source of pride, because that's a problem. See, all of these things that they were guilty of, all of these things helped and them coming to the ultimate conclusion, they didn't need God. And sometimes when we're wealthy and we're prosperous and we're educated, we have all these things, why do I need God? It's hard. Listen, it is hard to preach the gospel to the rich. I'm not making a blanket statement about those who are rich. It is just a fact. What did Jesus say about the rich? Huh? Right. It's hard. Remember the words that he used? Easy. Right. Easier to go through the eye of the needle than for a rich person to go to heaven. It's hard when because it's very easy when you're wealthy to let that wealth replace God. No man can serve two masters. We have to remember that. The Edomites forgot that altogether. They trusted in their military. They had mighty men. Not only do we have this fortress, but the people we have protecting us in this fortress are great warriors. We don't have to worry about anybody. And in all of that, there was never, well, we're in good shape and we're safe because God is watching over us. No, it was their military, it was their wealth, it was their wisdom. And it blinded them into thinking that they didn't need God. And all the other things, now we'll get to the things that he presented next week. We'll just take one more week and probably get into the next book next week as well, or after our meeting. But it was all of those things that led to the things he starts talking about in verse 10. Pride was behind all of it. How they treated Israel, pride was behind that. And so he gives more grace. Therefore, it says God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Let's not forget that. God hates pride. That's the biggest lesson we learn from Obadiah. And I hope that we'll learn it well. Appreciate your attention.